All right, well, this is our first inaugural Nate and Nate Plan and Promise teaching, obviously with the difficulty and everything else kind of going on in our culture and our society right now. Not being able to meet is something that is readily apparent for us. We also wanted to make sure that we're continually ministering to our people here at LifePoint, and one of the ways we thought we could do that was by continuing on with the Plan and Promise teachings. It's not going to be as interactive as far as a classroom setting, but hopefully it'll be just as interactive with myself and the other Nate across the table. We have affectionately termed this the Nate and Nate podcast / Plan and Promise teaching. So we pray that it will be useful, that it'll be edifying, and that we will, even if it's just the two of us sitting across the table from one another, honoring the Lord in the way that we handle His word and being edified, even the two of us as we're being sharpened and as we're working through God's word together with you guys, even if it's from afar. So, that being said, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Does that sound all right?
Yep.
And after we pray, I'll just start asking a few questions, and then you will kind of lead us through the majority of the study. And I'll interject some questions here or there and just try to make it as dialogical as possible.
All right.
Okay?
Thanks.
So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness shown to us. The Book of Lamentations tells us that your mercies are new every morning. Sometimes we could take that out of context, though. The Book of Lamentations was written when there was suffering and affliction and exile taking place. The city of Jerusalem was burning, and Jeremiah is able to look around and he says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Your mercies, Lord, are new every morning." So we acknowledge that even now. Your mercies are new this morning, and we ask that we would be encouraged through your word as we read of your mercy, as we read of your grace, especially this morning as we read through and talk through Exodus chapters 14 through 19, which highlight that great Exodus event of your people out of Egypt. So, Lord, we ask that you would comfort your people, that you would encourage us, conform us more into the image of Jesus, and even during this season, convict us of sin where we need to be convicted. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Exodus chapters 14 through 19. Nate, I just want you to walk us through how we've gotten to this point in the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 14, the people of Israel, they're at the Red Sea. How did we get here?
Well, if you'll remember, if you guys attended one of the first two classes, is the way that I framed Exodus was that it's kind of a almost a reintroduction of sorts, as God kind of reintroduces himself to the people. They've been in slavery for 400 years. They have no written revelation at this point. And so God has kind of popped back on the scene in the midst of their slavery, and he's really reintroducing himself to them, reminding them of the covenant that he'd made to Abraham, and then slowly beginning to fulfill that. So we saw it first. Right away, Pharaoh is opposed to every aspect of the covenant. He's trying to wipe out the seed by killing the males. He's not letting them go to the land, and he's certainly not being a blessing to them, nor allowing them at this point to even be a blessing to Egypt. And so the covenant seems to be at a threat. And so the first, I don't know, roughly 10 chapters seem to be kind of a polemic or a war between God and Pharaoh, and in which God is revealing himself to the people and revealing himself also to Pharaoh, who he is in the midst of this conflict that Pharaoh refuses to concede on. So we've seen a number of those themes play out over the course of the first 10 chapters. And remember, I said there were probably three dominant themes through the book of Exodus. And that is that there's one God. He's the creator, sustainer. He's a covenant-keeping God. He has no equals, certainly not Pharaoh. And they'll need to know this as they move into the land and as they kind of do these territorial conflicts with these quote-unquote other gods that protect these regions. They're going to need to be reminded that there is only one God and that he's king over the universe. The second theme is that God is holy. And, you know, Genesis uses that word one time, and it's in reference to the Sabbath. Exodus employs it 55 times. And so the people are going to take on the imprint of their God. They, too, are then going to need to be holy. And this is going to begin to form the framework for Leviticus and some of the laws that's unfolded at the end of the towards the end of this book. And then ultimately, I think one that's practical for us, not that the others aren't, but that the purpose of deliverance is ultimately worship, that God would redeem a people to himself for the sake of worship. And that worship is not just in song, it's also in obedience. And so while that deliverance we're going to see right away is marked by song in chapter 15 with the Song of Moses, there is going to be a law that's going to be given so that obedience can then be a part of that as well. So that's kind of where we are. The Passover has taken place, and now the people are very vulnerable. God has brought them to the Red Sea, and he has basically given them no way out. And I think one of the ways, you know, if we kind of frame this as a, I don't want to be sacrilegious here, but it's almost as if God and the people are in this dating relationship, so to speak, here in preparation for this ceremony that's going to take place at Sinai. That God is putting the people in a position numerous times in these next couple of chapters where they're going to have to learn to trust him in a way that they haven't up to this point, in a way that they've really not been forced to up to this point. So whether it was trust by putting blood on the doorposts or trust by not having a way of escape at the sea, whether it's being in the wilderness with no water, no food, they're going to have to learn to trust. And all of this is in preparation for this great ceremony that will be pictured up on Sinai, almost a wedding ceremony, so to speak, as God kind of lays down and renews, you know, not only the covenant made to Abraham, but also lays down the Mosaic covenant as well. So
good. So that theme of Yahweh marrying his people at Sinai is picked up multiple times throughout the prophetic writings, right? With the picture of spiritual adultery is likened to the people's rejection of their covenant God and the covenant itself that their husband Yahweh had laid down at Sinai.
Yeah, this whole episode is formative, you know, not only for a picture of our deliverance in the New Testament, but also, you know, it's the experiential basis of the Ten Commandments and the law, that these ceremonies, almost all of the ceremonies in the Old Testament begin with a reference to this deliverance or to this Passover, their freedom from Egypt. The Exodus forms the basis for all the prophetic calls to repentance. And it's the thinking is that those who have been delivered by this king should submit to this king. But then it's also the Exodus is a reminder of the sovereignty of God. So even in the midst of all of the suffering that Israel is going to go through over the next, you know, 1,000 years, that they will, when they're reminded of the promises of God, I think of, you know, Isaiah 51, which says, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea away for the redeemed to pass over? That it's a continual reminder that if God can deliver from Egypt, that he can deliver from any situation at all. So yeah, this is a, I think, a very formative time for them, laying the groundwork for that covenant.
That's really good. Could you help us just real quick? Because I think I remember hearing you teach on this when you taught chapters 1 through 10. But this picture of the foil, Pharaoh being the foil, and the Lord being sovereign over his people and over the situation, circumstances, and history. But could you walk us through just real quick how the attempts at Pharaoh to destroy the male babies of Israel is kind of foiled in that sense with the death of the firstborn son. I mean, could you help us maybe just think through that a little bit and how the Lord delights to use great reversals?
Sure, yeah. And so if I'm understanding the question properly, you know, Pharaoh is set up as a foil to Yahweh, certainly in this narrative, and his attempt to wipe out really what's every attempt at this, you know, every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant at this point. And so that firstborn that Pharaoh is trying to wipe out, the, you know, irony, maybe not the right word, but the irony is that it will be Egypt's firstborn that will bear the brunt, bear the judgment for that sin. And then that clearly pointing forward to God's firstborn in Jesus Christ, bearing that judgment so that we can go free, so that that blood on the cross is symbolically recognized there on the blood on the door frames. But it's a very real deliverance. It's not, you know, it's not metaphorical. I mean, it's a very real deliverance. So I don't know if that gets to the question.
Yeah. No, that's good. I love to see throughout the scriptures the reality of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And oftentimes when, as you describe, the seed seems to be in... There is some danger. There's some danger of the seed being propagated, or the land being received, or blessings going forth. The Lord loves to take those and reverse them for His glory and for the good of His people, so that they're reminded Yahweh is sovereign over all things. So
yeah, and we see that that similarity as Herod tries to wipe out, you know, the babies in Bethlehem, and I mean, it's just foreshadowing a lot of things that are going to take place with. Through Christ's ministry as well.
Yeah.
Right. He is a son that's called out of Egypt.
Right. So. Yeah. So it's really important then for us to get a really good grasp of the book of Exodus, the Exodus event itself, if we're going to have a really good understanding of what's been typically called typological reading of the scriptures, because it's going to be something that comes up over and over and over again, this Exodus pattern, like you've already mentioned. So very good. So if we're going to jump into the text, chapter 14, we've just been told at the end of chapter 13, I had a chance to teach the last time, and the picture of the Passover event, the blood on the doorpost, the blood on the lintel, and how even throughout the book of Exodus, the beginning chapters, there's this kind of recapitulation, bringing to a head again of the story that God's been telling from the beginning, you know, how in the ark itself, the Lord brings 8 people through the waters of judgment in the ark. And you see that even as Moses is placed into the basket. The only other time outside the flood narrative where that same Hebrew word is used, it could have just been easily translated, Moses was placed into the ark. But then you also have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, almost forming a rainbow, as it were, of protectiveness as the destroyer passes over the homes that have the blood on the doorpost, kind of reintroducing this new creation thought with the plagues coming, decreation all over the place, and then God bringing about new creation through it. But here in chapter 13, we've ended that whole journey out of Egypt, that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they're leading them. But chapter 14, now it's like, if you were reading along chapter 13, you get this cliffhanger, like what's going on? Chapter 14, the people are now at the base of the Red Sea, and Egypt's tailing them. Walk us through chapter 14, if you could, just kind of giving us some highlights and maybe some takeaways there from chapter 14.
Yeah, like I said earlier, I think God's, you know, he's kind of courting his people. And so he's introducing elements of his character. And I think the big one takeaway here is that God is not only a provider, but he's a warrior. I mean, he fights for his people. And but he it's interesting that he precariously leads them into situations where they have to trust. Right. I mean, they don't have anything else. They're not. And this is also God's grace. They're not warriors at this point. Mm-hmm. And so he doesn't lead them to the Red Sea and say, OK, now turn around and fight. He leads them to the Red Sea and says, you know, basically his instructions are fear not, stand firm, see and be quiet. Mm-hmm. I mean, those are his instructions. And I will do this work for you so that you have, you know, basis, and not that they didn't, but he's continuing to reveal himself to them. They have basis to trust him in these wilderness wanderings, which are going to come as they move into a land that they're going to have to conquer. There's going to be numerous times in their history where they're going to have to learn to trust. Mm-hmm. And so this is kind of, you know, the Passover was a big one, but this is one where they're all together, they're all gathered. You can picture the scene, the wailing that is still echoing in their ears from Egypt. They're probably walking with great celebration, and then they get to these waters. And God, again, he's revealing himself not just to Israel, but graciously to the Egyptians as well. I mean, there's a confession here in 14 where they say, we see it. Something is at play here that is bigger than you, Pharaoh. I mean, it seems that the soldiers begin to confess that. But if you notice that that God is the actor in the story, the people are very passive in the same way that the Passover. All they had to do is put blood on the doorpost. God did all the work. Here, all they have to do is sit and stand firm, and God will do all the work. He's the one that tells them where to camp. He's the one that hardens Pharaoh's hearts and incites him to pursue. He's the one that tells Moses to lift up his staff. He moves in behind them for protection. He's a shield for his people. He illuminates their path. He is a light for them. He allows for a night escape in verse 20. He walls up the waters in 21 so that they'll have dry ground. And I think there's a real subtle kind of spiritual significance that Egypt still seems to be in the dark. Mm-hmm. And Israel is going forth in the light. And, I think there's a very clear parallel as to what that means for God's people who have had their eyes open, who now walk in light that is given by his revelation of who he is in a way that the Egyptians just cannot see, should God not choose to remove that darkness and shine upon them. So, 14 is kind of the prose, and then 15 is the poetic expression of that reality, the Song of Moses, which really what it does is it just sings forth the realities that were accomplished in 14. So you have a narrative in 14, and then you just have a song in 15 that is just the kind of the culminating celebratory reflection as to what these people had just experienced. So it's kind of their first, really, I could be wrong here, but I do think it's the first corporate worship that we see in Scripture of God's people. Mm-hmm. I could be wrong on that, but I couldn't think of another example where we see that. I mean, you could maybe talk to Noah and his family, but as a whole, certainly the largest congregation of God's people that we would see singing before him post-deliverance in a very tangible way.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Well, one of the things that you were mentioning, the picture of Egypt being in darkness and Israel, they were in darkness and now we're being brought out into the light, as it were, being led by the pillar of fire by day. It reminded me of Paul's words to the Ephesians. You were once darkness, but now you've been made light. And how that occurs, that happens through the sovereign grace of God, his Spirit working in us, literally transferring us from one domain of darkness into the domain of light, which is ruled by his Son. So that's really, really good, really helpful. And another point that you made, just the be still, Israel, and see what the Lord's going to do. It makes me wonder, is that the backdrop to the psalmist when he says, be still and know that the Lord is God? Mm-hmm. Especially when he's using those covenantal names.
Sure. There. And to just bring things into a modern, setting, I mean, I don't want to draw a one-to-one parallel, but this is a unique time for the church. And, many of you guys, certainly some of our older people are sitting at home and wondering how all of this quarantine and virus and what's the end game here? It's still the same, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't see a way out. I'm a pessimist, right? I don't know how this ends. I look and see economic turmoil and what's this mean for the church and a million other things. And it was very appropriate that I was studying this week, because it was a reminder to me that God is often bringing his people into a situation to remind them that our hope is in him, that we trust in him. We don't trust in our 401ks. We certainly don't trust in our government. And we trust in him. And so there are going to be times where we may be in the wilderness and we don't know what this is going to look like. And we don't know where this deliverance is going to come from. And we don't know what form this deliverance will even take. But we trust. And so I think there's some very real application for us to just reflect on this, that God is a warrior. He doesn't redeem people to wipe them out. He redeems people to bless them and to cause them to be a blessing. And sometimes we don't measure our blessings the same way that God would measure our blessings, right? Sometimes there's great blessing in just the experience of suffering and learning how to trust him more and him becoming all that more real to us, at least experientially. So hopefully that's encouraging to you guys at home. This is thousands of years ago, and yet in many ways we're in the same boat. Every day we just don't see it, but certainly in a way corporately where we can see that now.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. One of the things, as we look at the Exodus and the actual passing through the Red Sea, again, we were talking about some of these events as they kind of brought forward and almost brought back to a head. Again, God saves his people through the waters of judgment. And we saw that in the case of Noah, and we see this in the case of Israel. We'll see it in the case of Joshua, as Joshua brings the people into the Promised Land, and the Jordan River is parted. And we see it also in New Testament contexts, right? I mean, in the sense that our baptism is a picture of judgment. We're dying with Christ, and we're being raised to newness of life in Christ. But how is it that we come through the waters of judgment in our baptism? It's in union with Christ. That's where redemption is found. I really appreciated your emphasis there of that's where redemption is found, and that's what we're reminded of when we see these pictures.
Yeah, and it really, I mean, I got to be careful here that they're Israel, but it really is in the passing of the Red Sea that they become a nation. Mm-hmm. It's and in the same way that is that baptism, which is that unifying factor in the church, right?
Sure.
If there's a confession, there's an identity, but then there is a mark that we all undertake together. And it is that baptism, which to some degree we undermine in the church. You know, we don't really fully understand its significance, that this is the visible entrance into the body and in a way that Israel comes through the waters a different nation, a different people with a different identity. So
good, good. Well, you had mentioned that chapter 14 is the prose, and then we have this poetry in chapter 15. It's a song, really. So we've got prose and then poetry, very similar to in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4 is the prose, the story of Deborah and Barak. Chapter 5 is the song that's sung afterwards. So help us kind of walk through the Song of Moses. And let me throw this out there, and you tell me whether or not this is a decent structure, if this would be a structure you might see in the text. So verses 1 through 3 kind of form this prologue talking about Yahweh being the warrior king. And then verses 4 through 10 remind us that Yahweh delivers his people. So he's delivering them currently. And then verses 11 and 12 kind of form this a hinge, as it were, the central element that Yahweh is supreme. Mm-hmm. And then it backs out a little bit. Verses 13 through 17 remind us that because Yahweh does deliver, he will deliver in the future. Right. So past grace gives us hope for future grace. And then it kind of wraps up in an epilogue in verse 18 that Yahweh is king. And I mean, we could probably go on more to say how Miriam sings basically the same opening words in response to the Song of Moses. Is that a helpful way of seeing that song? And if so, you know, maybe kind of walk us through the song.
Well, I don't know that I'll improve on that much. That basically kind of covers the breakdown here. But I would encourage you guys, if you want something to do this week, go through and read it, and then just pay attention to all of the actions that the Lord does in this song. You know, he is clearly the one exalted here. And then go back and compare his actions in this psalm and what is recognized with all that Pharaoh has attempted and tried to do in his feeble attempts at holding the people back. Again, if we're going to read the first part of Exodus with that polemic backdrop between Pharaoh and the covenant God, this is kind of the expression. This is the victory song of that God. Yeah, so I think your breakdown was very, you know, spot on. I don't know that I would add much to it.
One of the things that sticks out to me is just early on in chapter 15, in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. And could you speak, sometimes I think that in our particular cultural setting in the 20th and 21st centuries, we've lost this sense that Yahweh is a warrior and he acts on behalf of his people. Do you think that's, is that a fair assessment? And if so, what are the ramifications? What are the implications of that?
Well, sure. I think, you know, we've, without being, you know, mean-spirited here, there's no question we've softened who God is, right? I mean, he's a loving warrior. And, you know, I think it's Chesterton that says that a soldier fights not because he necessarily hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him.
That's good.
And yet we do know that God hates wickedness, and so I don't want to belittle that. But God fights for the people that he has chosen to redeem. And that's where that love is found. And so if we're going to look, you know, at this husband element of God with his people, you know, I think that it's important that we understand that part of that role of husband is to protect and to contend for and to fight for not only the physical well-being of his spouse, but also for the honor and the provision and the reputation and numerous other things that would serve as a kind of a type for husbands now. But, you know, this idea of God being a warrior, I mean, we see it then kind of coming full circle in Revelation. You know, that Christ comes back as a warrior. You know, he comes as a suffering king, and a sacrifice, and our Passover lamb the first time. But the second time he comes as a warrior. And that ultimate deliverance, while we are delivered, you know, fully now in Christ, but that ultimate consummation of things will also come full circle, that he will be a warrior again. And so we get to bank on that he continues to fight for his people. And one day he will come back physically, and it will be not pretty, right? Yeah, for those who are enemies of his.
That's good. That's good. Revelation chapter 19, you know, as the Lord Jesus returns and vanquishes sin, death, wickedness fully, and finally he's pictured as that warrior, conquering king, riding on the war horse. That's really good, really helpful there. Is there anything else in the Song of Moses that you just want to direct our attention to? Anything that you think maybe would be good?
Well, I think it's important too that while there's a fierceness to this song, there's also a gentleness. I mean, I think of verse 13, you have led your people in steadfast love, that you've redeemed, you've guided them. I mean, there's a tenderness to this warrior. He's more like a surgical warrior than he is just an atomic bomb, in the sense that you know, to Israel, they're all wiped out. It's not pretty. But to his people, there's a tenderness to this warrior. And you've probably heard me say this before when I've taught, but gentleness can only coincide with strength. You know, I've seen your boys, Nate, and gentle is not the word that I would use to describe really any of them in one sense. You know, you wouldn't want to hand a newborn to Josiah unless you were sitting on the couch with him.
That's right.
Because you can hand a newborn to a bodybuilder because they will hold them very, very, very gently. And so, you know, that gentleness of God being coupled with his strength, but that gentleness that's extended to his people at the right time. But also there's times where he's awfully strong with his people too. And you know, that discipline comes down with a strong arm, but so does that restoration come down with a gentle hand as well.
That's good. And maybe we might say that's when those two things come together and meet, you get meekness, right? Constrained strength, a gentle strength is in a sense what meekness really is.
That's a good way to say that.
Good. One of the things that my mind was drawn to just as I was reading through this section again yesterday and today, that through Israel passing through the Red Sea, coming out the other side, in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, our Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And this picture of it is again almost a picture of new creation, recreation, Israel coming into the land, which in a sense is a return to Eden, right? So this picture of new creation as the waters of judgment befall, again, decreating a lot of stuff, but at the other side, out the other side, is a picture of new creation coming back into Eden, as it were. In Ezekiel, Eden's kind of likened to a mountain sanctuary. But Eden's not really ultimately what we're looking for, right? We're looking for something better. We're looking for a garden city, not just a garden. So we've got the song starting in verse 22. It doesn't take very long for there to be a little bit of grumbling, a little bit of displeasure kind of creeping up. What's going on there, verses 22 to the end of the chapter?
Well, you basically I think you can lump, you know, basically 15 through 17 kind of into the same mold. You have three episodes of grumbling. And so it takes them 3 days before they've forgotten. So all that they've seen, God's power over water, God's power over death, God's power over Egypt. It takes them 3 days where they come out and they are already wondering what God is going to do here. So again, that power over water, which has already been illustrated, he turned the Nile to blood. He parted the sea. They could have looked up and seen clouds and pillars of fire for reassurance in the midst of all this. But they begin to grumble, which is going to be the pattern for God's people moving throughout these entire wilderness settings. And before we get into the details, I do think it's important that we remember even in a modern sense, what grumbling reveals about about our hearts. I mean, we're a grumbling people, and yet we probably have more than any generation in the history of the world. And yet how often, you know, it's one of the hardest things to get my girls to stop doing when they want to complain about food, or they want to complain because they're bored, or they want to complain because they're not getting to do something. We got to be very careful. This is the sin that causes God, you know, at some point here to just say, look, I'm done. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses is going to intercede, and we'll get to that point later in Plan and Promise. But it's a very serious sin. It's not just a, it's just not as marking you as discontent. It's marking you, and you're questioning God as provider. You're questioning God's goodness. You're questioning God's love and steadfast care for you. And so that's a very convicting thing for me, because I'm very prone to complaining about things that aren't the way that I think they should be. So it's real easy for me to come down on Israel here, but I've been there, right? I mean, I've seen God's deliverance. I keep journals of all the faithful promises that God has delivered me from, and yet when things get rough, I immediately kind of throw up my hands and say, you know, woe is me, and not understanding fully that God is continuing to reveal himself to me, continually making himself known to me in a way so that I will learn to trust him more. And sometimes that comes because he's got to take, you know, good things away from me. So, but he's beginning to establish this precedent again, that the people are going to need to learn to trust. He's given enough grace for the day. And, as many of us in the last few days have begun to watch 401ks and everything drop, I gotta be honest, I've never had to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and mean it. You know, I've never had to just be reliant upon God's at least physical provision for me for the day. And so it's easy for me to sit here and look at Israel and say, how could you not, when all you've seen? But you got to remember, we've witnessed an empty tomb. We have the Holy Spirit in a way that they didn't. I mean, there's a, in some ways, we're far better off. And yet we are very, very quick to forgetting these things as well. So anyway, so I don't know if that kind of sets the stage here.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I mean, we, like you mentioned, the three episodes of grumbling over the course of three chapters, and I loved how you brought that into, you know, a very modern application, as we too are quick to grumble. And that's why I think it's so important. The Song of Moses is almost this contrast, right? God's past graces give us hope for future grace, and actually curbs our desire, as it were, our inclination to grumbling. And it's as if the people of Israel have totally forgot over the course of 3 days, right? God's previous act of deliverance, his past grace, is not in their hearts producing hope and future grace. So walk us through just what are those major aspects of those grumbling events. So we've got the initial grumbling because of bitter water at the end of chapter 15, and then we're moving into chapter 16. What's going on there?
Yeah, so in, let me find it here. You know, in chapter 16, they're very hungry, and apparently there was some just really good cucumbers and onions and leeks in Egypt, but that's really what they want to go back for, right? Take us back there, we were provided for, and yet they forgot their slavery, right? They forgot the oppression that was upon them, even though their bellies were full, they had forgotten what life was ultimately like. And again, it's a reminder. We just have really short memories. And, you know, I've heard, you know, working with a lot of young people, you know, I've actually heard people say, you know, it would have been kind of fun to get saved later on in life so that I could have kind of sowed my wild oats while I was younger, and failing to understand the awful wickedness that is there for those who are enslaved, for those who are oppressed, for those who are, you know, who have not been delivered yet. And so it should be a reminder for us to look forward and to grieve those days, even though our bellies may have been full, even though our senses may have been, you know, tickled to some degree, that there is far greater pleasures at God's right hand, as Psalm 16 would tell us. So, but the people they're thirsty, God provides, they're hungry, God is providing for them. And clearly these things are pointing forward and being shadowed in Christ. You know, he is the living water. You know, he is the living bread. I mean, he's the bread from heaven. And so all of these things are pointing to things that are ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. But on the flip side, for the sake of the people, Moses is being revealed as one who cannot provide for the people. And so while Moses' leadership is being solidified in one sense for the next 40 years, he's also being limited in the sense that he's not their deliverer, right? I mean, he is always going to have to be one who is going to obey. And we see this take a tragic turn later on when he doesn't obey and he tries to kind of take matters into his own hands, not considering the Lord as holy, and then he is judged. But
that's really good, really helpful. You're teaching through John right now with the college ministry, and again, because of some limitations on abilities to meet, I'm not sure how much longer it'll take for you guys to make it through John. Could take a long time.
Sure.
But you've made it through some sections in John that legitimately pick up on this Exodus imagery, right? You know, John chapter 6, Jesus being the bread of life, the bread from heaven. Moses gave manna in the wilderness, but legitimately the living bread, the bread that gives eternal life, is coming down from heaven, the Son of God himself. So.
Yeah, and I think that's a really, again, you're looking for something to do over the next couple of days. You go back and really read John 6 through about 8, and you see that John is setting Jesus up to be the better Moses. He's leading a crowd out of the mountain in chapter 6. He's going up on a mountain to meet with his heavenly Father. He's feeding people with bread. He's walking on water, as a picture of walking across the sea and leading the people there. And the people are beginning to question who he is, but they even one of the ladies says, "Is this the prophet, right? Is this the one in the pattern of Deuteronomy 18 that we've been looking for?" And then the constant appeal to the law that Jesus is going to make. I mean, he is really setting himself up for, he's a better Moses. He is the one that we've been looking for, and Moses is just a type of that one who's coming. So if you're bored and you want to kind of do a topology study, you can go look at John 6, 7, and 8, maybe even into 9, and you can see a lot of those similar themes that parallel Moses' ministry.
That's really, really good, really helpful. Matthew, also, just the general structure of his gospel account kind of patterns Jesus after Moses, describing Jesus as the greater Moses who brings about a greater exodus from the slavery that we have to sin and death. So that's really helpful, really good stuff. You and I had talked just a little bit, chapter 17, water from the rock. Mm-hmm. And I just want to pose this question I've asked you previously. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that a rock followed Israel in the wilderness, and Christ was that rock. And if we compare what's described in Exodus chapter 17, Psalm chapter 78, the Lord himself is the rock of the people, the one who provides for his people. Do you think that it would be an overstep to see that in this striking of the rock, when Moses himself strikes the rock and water comes forth from it, a foreshadowing, and in the water coming forth that people are provided for, a foreshadowing of the fact that our great shepherd himself will be struck, and it's through his stripes that our redemption is secured. Do you think that's an overreach, or do you think that would be inappropriate?
No, I mean, it's not explicitly in the text, but given the fact that we see through lenses that they didn't see at that point, I certainly don't think that that's an overstep to get there. And I also think then you can probably make the connection that, you know, Moses, when he strikes the rock twice, that there's a, you know, without, again, reading into the text, we always have to be careful, but, you know, Christ is struck once for his people, and there's water that flows from there, and it flows in abundance. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I definitely think that. And, you know, Nate, let me ask you, trick question, but do you think that there was a physical rock following the people? And how do you read that? Because that's something I've wrestled with over the last couple of years. Just wondering, is it an actual physical rock, like a tumbleweed, kind of following the people as they go through the wilderness?
Yeah, so we talked about this a little bit. As we're reading through, I'm not sure whether there was or whether there was not. I mean, I guess a case could be made in the historical narrative. There seems as though there's consistently rocks to be found that are going to be struck or should be spoken to, right? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we do know at least this much. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So there's a spiritual rock that follows them. And whether or not that's a rock that just so happens to just be right there with them, I wouldn't be surprised. Sure. Like, you know, the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea and the waters were walled up. That's pretty incredible. The fact that a rock would follow them seems to be almost anticlimactic compared to them
going through
the Red
Sea. It's certainly not
the
biggest miracle of the of those things. So,
but that's a good question, and one in which you know, I would love to have some conversations with Moses and be like, dude, was he just kind of rolling around like he's had the picture of a tumbleweed? So that's good. That's good stuff. Chapter 17 kind of ends with the defeat of the Amalekites and how that's almost going to be a picture of the Amalekites being at war with the people of Israel for the rest of their life as a nation. We're really going to try to hold this time to about 45 or 50 minutes. So we got a couple other chapters, but could you walk us through just the big picture of chapters 18 and 19? What's kind of going on in chapter 18 and then 19?
So chapter 18 kind of marks a shift in the narrative where, you know, things begin to settle down a little bit as they begin to receive the law. And in doing so, God graciously provides Jethro to at least give some advice on what some of the leadership structure is going to be in terms of appointing some people to do these tasks. You know, he kind of goes before as they're going to have to play out these laws and have to organize the people, right? So they've come out through deliverance, but now they're going to have to organize themselves. And so there's going to have to be some structure there. And so, you know, 17, you know, begins to kind of form that again, that first battle, you know, as God is the banner over his people. But now as this shift takes place, it's kind of subtle, but even the names of Moses' kids here in 18, you know, Gershom and Eliezer, you know, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and then the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. They're not only indicative of Moses' life, if you go back and see his, you know, his life up to this point, but you're going to see this is also a picture of the people as a whole. And so, you know, here you have this kind of final hint as they begin to move into the land that all that God has promised Abraham is coming to fruition. So the seed has been preserved. There are about, what, I don't know, some estimates, 2 million people at this point. They're headed into the promised land. The enemies are no longer in their tails. And in the same way, they're actually in front of them now. And God is a blessing with them. And that blessing that God ultimately provides is his presence. It's not material blessings. It's his presence with his people, which is the significance of Eden, which is the significance of Sinai, and which is ultimately the significance in eternity. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't go to heaven because we have streets of gold. We go to heaven because we long for the physical presence of God in a way that, you know, that was in Eden. So Jethro greets his father-in-law. Jethro's a priest at Midian. And look at this confession in verse 11. Now I know. I didn't before. An insinuation that even this continual revelation of God, whether it's to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to Moses, to the Israelites, and now to Jethro, you know, the Egyptians saw and didn't believe. Israel is seeing and struggling to believe. But here you have a pagan priest who hears and immediately believes. He rejoices, he blesses, he confesses, and then he offers sacrifices, which is really going to be the pattern for what Israel's worship is going to look like moving forward, that they're going to rejoice, they're going to bless, they're going to confess, they're going to offer sacrifices, and all of these things are going to be laid out. And so what makes this so remarkable, if you know the rest of the Old Testament, is that the Midianites, as a people, they don't really... It doesn't take hold, right? They're the ones who bring Joseph into slavery. They're the ones who are later raiding Israel with Gideon. And they're later the ones that would tell the Israelites to kill God would have to tell the Israelites to kill the Midianites in Numbers 25. And so you got to ask yourself, well, why is Jethro here? Why is this even here? And I think there's two reasons here. One is it's a fulfillment of a promise made to Pharaoh when God says, look, I'm going to reveal myself to all the earth. And this is kind of that first mark of an outsider recognizing he sees. We're going to see this with Rahab. She hears, and she you know, and she's going to give her life to Yahweh as well. And so there is this slow reminder that it's not just Israel, that it's all of the nations are slowly going to be gathered. And this is kind of that first you know, one that gets stuck to the to the rolling ball, so to speak, of the nations. And the second one is it begins to shift the narrative to an administrative narrative. I mean, we're going to begin to see the law and what this looks like, the appointing of elders, the administering of justice. And it's a reminder to us that that you know, that there's a structure to the way that God organizes his people, whether it's elders and deacons, whether it was priests and prophets, that there is going to be a role and a structure and a hierarchy, not in levels of importance, but certainly in the way that, that a society of people is organized. And all those things are going to be, again, pointing to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that he will fulfill in one person in its entirety. You're going to see shadows of that being being given out now.
That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Well, I think I said earlier that we were going to go through chapters 14 through 19. Well, we're going to go ahead and kind of wrap up there at chapter 18, because chapter 19 really is now we're coming to the foot of Sinai. It's as if we've gone through, as you said, that courting period, a brief courting period, and now we're getting ready for the actual wedding ceremony. So that's really helpful. One of the things that you mentioned as you were walking through chapter 18 is just that, that picture of how the Exodus and how the Exodus event itself was to be for the proclamation and the showing forth of the fame of Yahweh amongst the nations. And we see that immediately in Jethro's father-in-law. You read verses 10 and 11. You pointed to Rahab. That's 40 years later after the wandering generation. We see it in the Gibeonites. They're reminded of what God himself had done for his people. But then I was thinking, wow, this is something that comes up multiple times, not just in the prophetic literature, but in historical narratives themselves. So I was thinking 1 Samuel chapter 4, several hundred years after the event, we're being reminded that the Philistines, they knew about what God had done in destroying the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And then over 1,000 years later, Nehemiah himself is mentioning the fact that what God had done in that Exodus generation and bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptians, is again foundational for their hope in the present. So remembering past grace gives us hope here in the present and for God's giving out, doling out, as it were, future grace. So that is that's all really, really good stuff. I appreciate you spending some time kind of walking us through Exodus chapters 14 through 18. Any other culminating points that you just want to kind of bring out?
So here's your takeaway for, you know, building on what Nate had just said, that that past graces and deliverance and the miracles that God has done are just good fuel for future trials. And this is a really good time, I think, for the church to write. You guys, we got spare time right now. You know, there's no sporting events. Our gatherings are minimal. And so I would encourage, especially some of you, you know, some of you older people, to use this as an opportunity to just write and remember these things. So to speak, begin putting stones down so that many years from now, should the Lord not come back, which I'm praying he does today, but if he doesn't, that we have kids and grandkids who can go back and see these stones that we've stacked up. And it won't be the last trial that we face either as a nation, as a people, or certainly as the church. And so this is one of those times where we can sit around and pout, or we can begin to just take inventory of all that God has done for us and what is going on. And so that we have these times to look ahead and just say, look, it may get hard again, and we can bank on God's goodness to us, even in the midst of how, you know, of how rough it may be. And, you know, there's so much even now with this trial that we're going through to praise the Lord. It's happening in the spring. It should be compounded if it were in November and we were trying to prepare for the holidays, seeing loved ones and grandparents and being cooped up inside. And so even the timing of this, you know, coronavirus thing, I think is very gracious on God's part. And you know, he's still a good God. None of this took him by surprise, in the same way that his timing with Israel and Egypt was perfect. It's exactly what he intended. And he delivers his people. And we don't know what form that deliverance takes on earth. We know that it ultimately, for those who are in Christ, results with us being in his presence. And so that's what Israel at this point is longing for. That's what they're looking for. That's what the law is pointing for. That's what that Sinai is pointing to. We've achieved that in one sense. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet we are longing for that full consummation as well. So hopefully you guys are encouraged. Nate and I were talking earlier this week, and man, even though it's been 1 week, we miss you guys. And you know, my girls were talking about people at church that they miss and people were praying for. And so let's just pray that soon enough we can hear each other sing, as off key as it is at times, and we can even bicker a little bit. I even miss some of that. So we love you guys, and let's continue to worship our Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll go about our week. So, Heavenly Father, we praise you for who and what you are. We thank you that you are a God who controls the Red Sea. You're a God who controls pestilence. You're a God who has no equals, and there is nothing that you want to pass that doesn't happen, and there is nothing that comes into our lives that you have not ordained. In the same way that you're teaching Israel at this time to trust, so too I pray that you would teach us to trust as well, that we would lean into you, we would bank on your promises, and that we too could utter and really mean it. Our Lord is a warrior, and his steadfast love guides his people. You're delivering us to a land that is far greater than the land we have now. So give us eyes that see into eternity, and give us eyes to behold Jesus in all of his beauty. And we pray for your quick return. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks a lot, Nate. We love you, LifePoint. Grace and peace be with you.